Turn now to our Old Testament scripture reading. I invite you to take out your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 30 as we continue our study of Jeremiah, and keep your Bibles open during the preaching of God's Word. We'll be going through this entire chapter together. Jeremiah chapter 30, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 657 where it begins. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great. There is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. Yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord? and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. Congregation of Christ, having now covered about 3/5 of the book of Jeremiah, this morning we finally arrived to the happy part of the book. For the most part, up to this point, Jeremiah's message has been one of doom, gloom, judgment, and condemnation. And as we've gathered every Sunday morning to hear this portion of God's Word, I can't blame you if you've said to yourself, well, I wonder what we're going to hear today about sin and judgment and condemnation and destruction. That's pretty much how it's been. There have been a few places, probably 6 up to this point, where there has been some hope interspersed among the gloom. But this morning, we really do come to the happy part of Jeremiah, the hopeful part. What some scholars have called the Book of Consolation. It runs from chapter 30 and it continues through the end of chapter 33. And after that, well, you can figure out what it'll be like again. Now, when we're reading chapter 30, when we were reading it this morning, when I just read it, it might have sounded to you like it's just more of the same. There's certainly a lot in these verses about God's judgment on sin. But what you have here really is gospel. It's good news. But the good news can never be understood apart from the context of the bad news. And that's the reason why there's still talk of judgment and wrath in this chapter. The gospel can only be received for the good news that it is when you understand and are convicted of the bad news. It does no good to tell sinners that, well, God loves you, or that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners if sinners have no conviction of their sin or the judgment of God on it. God's holiness and his right to require obedience from his human creatures has to be understood first in order to understand and grasp the good news of the gospel. The fact that I'm a sinner, that God judges sin, and that my sin deserves to be punished is prerequisite for understanding why the death of Jesus was necessary and why it's such good news. Well, chapter 30 of Jeremiah contains the background of sin and judgment. But it's also full of the grace and mercy of God. God promises to do something about his people's sin and condemnation. And you can see that in verse 3 where he says, I will bring back. He's speaking of restoration. In fact, he says, I will bring back both Israel and Judah. Now, the word Israel in the Bible was the name that God gave to the patriarch Jacob. And it can refer to the man Jacob. It can also refer to the 12 tribes which were descended from him. And it can refer to the 10 northern tribes, which split off from Judah shortly after the death of Solomon in 931 BC. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah says in verse 3, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and bring them back to the land I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Now, we're not told when during his ministry Jeremiah was given the words of chapter 30, but Judah went into captivity during Jeremiah's lifetime. And God says here that he will restore Judah and bring them back to the land that he gave to their fathers. We've already read in some of Jeremiah's other prophecies that the captivity would be for 70 years. After 70 years, God will restore those who went into captivity to Babylon. But the amazing thing in verse 3 is that he also says that he will restore Israel. He will restore the northern 10 tribes. The northern kingdom of Israel has been judged and dispersed among the nations. They were dispersed 100 years before Jeremiah lived. But God says that his restoration will reach even them. But that restoration isn't now. It's for the future. And that's why in verse 2, the Lord commanded Jeremiah to write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. Jeremiah was to write those words down so that when the fulfillment came, everybody could see that the Lord was doing exactly what he had said that he would do. And the last words of the chapter also emphasize this. Verse 24 says, in the latter days, you will understand this. In days to come, you'll be able to see the fulfillment of what God had forecasted through the mouths of his prophets. You won't be able to see it or understand it now, but you will understand it later. That's how we have to approach the Old Testament. There are many things in the Old Testament which we simply can't fathom until we see their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. Remember the old saying? The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. In the first epistle that he wrote, the apostle Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand how the things they spoke by the Spirit of Christ in them would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know how, and they didn't know when. And Peter goes on to say that even the angels longed to look into these things. The angels didn't understand the things that God was speaking through the Spirit of Christ in his prophets concerning salvation and restoration and redemption. Sometimes the angels were the heralds of the message. But even the angels didn't understand it. They longed to look into it. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things were written down for our instruction, for us on whom the end of the ages has come. Jeremiah was commanded to write these things down and put them in a book so that in the latter days, God's people would be able to understand them. Now, there are three places in chapter 30 where we come across the word, thus says the Lord. They're in verse 5, verse 12, and verse 18. And those words mark out three sections in this chapter. The message of verses 5 through 11 is that God hears the cry of panic among his people, the sound of terror and of no peace. And God is bringing consolation and deliverance. In verse 6, he lays out quite a bizarre picture of the distress that his people are under. They're like men running around with their hands, holding their stomachs, just like a woman in labor would do. They're in great pain. They're distressed because God has given them into the hands of their enemies on account of their sins. God has scattered them among the nations. He says that in verse 11. But he consoles them in verse 8. I will break the yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners no longer will make a servant of you. And in verse 9. My people shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Who is this David their king, whom the Lord will raise up for them? It can hardly be one of Josiah's sons. They were all wicked. And what are we to make of the fact that the words David their king are placed right alongside of the words the Lord their God? Why would you do something like that unless you are speaking of a king who is no ordinary king? This is a king who, when you're serving him, you're serving God. In verse 10, he says, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. He's talking about salvation, about being saved, saving his people and their offspring, ending their captivity. Verse 11, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. Your enemies, the nations I used to scatter and punish you, I will make a full end to them. But of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. God is holy. He will surely punish sin. Satan is the one who whispers, nothing will happen to you if you sin. You will not die. And Hollywood echoes the lie in its movies. And the television networks spew it out into our living rooms. They whisper it in our ears. They shout it aloud. Sin is pleasurable. Nothing will happen if you do what God says you should not do. Forget what God says. If it makes you happy, do it. God will surely punish those who sin against him. Some, like the nations he mentions in verse 11, he'll destroy completely. Others, like his people whom he sent into captivity, he'll discipline in just measure. But he won't leave them unpunished. There's consolation in these verses. God is going to bring restoration and deliverance. But he's also going to deal with sin. The second, thus says the Lord, opens a new section in verse 12 and it continues to verse 17. Your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. There's none to uphold your cause. No medicine for your wound, no healing for you. This is where the Lord describes how bad the situation really is which has come upon his people. It's not that they're simply hurt by the judgments that have come upon them. Verse 12 says, your hurt is incurable. Your wound is grievous. The judgment God has given his people over to has left them with none to uphold your cause. No medicine for your wound. No healing for you. And just as the prodigal son's sinful companions left him when his money ran out, God says in verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. This is God's judgment on his people's sin. The verse continues, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. God will punish sinfulness. He punishes sin now in the present, and he will punish it in the future. When we experience the judgment of God, when bad things happen, our response almost always is to cry out. We cry out over our hurts. God, why have you done these things? Why have you let these things happen to me? Or, why do bad things happen to good people? There's where the problem is. We're not good people. We're wicked people with sinful, rebellious hearts. Jeremiah's already said that back in chapter 17, verse 9. You might remember that verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can't change either. Earlier he said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? So also can you do good who are accustomed to evil. Sin is an incurable disease, and God's judgment on sin is something we can't cure either. There's nothing that we can do about it. Verse 15. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. But that's not the end of the matter. Even though we've sinned, and God has afflicted us with pain and grief beyond our ability to cure, God declares that there will be healing and restoration. Verse 16, therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. God won't allow those who despise his people to taunt them, saying, no one cares. Even when he punishes and afflicts his people, the Lord cares. He disciplines them, like good parents do to their children. God will deliver his people for his own name's sake. Well, the final, thus says the Lord section begins at verse 18. Again, God promises restoration. I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound. The palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will make them honored and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of days of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. God is going to restore his people to their land. He's going to rebuild their city and the palace. His people will once again sing songs of thanksgiving, not songs of woe like Psalm 137. He will multiply them. He will honor them. He'll establish their congregation before him. Once again, God's people will gather together in their city to praise Him. And God will punish all who oppress them. Now you read these things, and you might be saying, yes, I know, God brought His people back from the captivity. He established them again in their land. He overthrew the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians. But the next verses don't seem to fit. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God is going to raise up for his people one of themselves as a prince. He'll come out from their midst. And God says, he will make him draw near. He shall approach me. Do you wish to be near to God? Well, I hope your answer would be yes, but no. God's the source of everything which is good and beautiful and delightful. Of course, we'd like to be near to God. But God is also so holy that whenever anyone in the Bible drew near to Him, that person felt certain that he would die. Moses trembled and hid his face, fell to the ground when God appeared to him in the burning bush. Manoah thought he would die when the angel of the Lord came to him and his wife announcing the birth of Samson. We shall surely die, he said, for we have seen God. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's the same in the New Testament. Peter, on sensing the divine power in Jesus when he caused the nets to be overflowing with fish, cried out, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And when the apostle John came into the presence of the glorified, risen Christ when he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at his feet as though dead. That's what it's like to draw near to God. It's like drawing near to a fire that can devour you. We can't draw near to God because God is holy and we are sinners. But God says of this man, of this prince, I will make him draw near. God had established priests among the people of Israel to draw near to God on behalf of the people. This prince will act as a priest. He will draw near to God, but not because he dares of his own to do it. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me, for who of himself would dare to approach me, declares the Lord. Such a priest must be holy. He must be pure. He must be sinless. Here's a prince who is a sinless priest. One who shall be one of you. But at the same time, he's one whom God himself will draw near. This is David, their king, from verse 9, whom the Lord will raise up. He is the one who cures the incurable. He will cure his people from the awful wrath of God that has gone forth against them. Verse 23. Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest that will burst upon the head of the wicked. God's righteous anger against sin, His holy wrath goes forth. Justice shall be done. Sin will be punished. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the intentions of His mind. In the later days, you will understand this. We understand now what Jeremiah was writing about better than he or anyone in his day could understand it. God's wrath against sin had to be satisfied. His fierce anger would not be turned back until He executed and accomplished the intentions of His mind. At Calvary, the wrath of God was poured out. And it fell on the one who came from the midst of His people. It fell on one who was a descendant of David, whom God made to draw near to Himself. He bore the incurable wrath of God against sin so that sinners who believed on Him could be cured. Cured from the wrath of God and cured from sin itself. God's cure for the incurable was to make His Son Jesus, a Jewish man, draw near to Him in order to have Him bear the full brunt of His wrath in order to save sinners like you and me. Congregation of Christ, Jeremiah 30 is all about Jesus. He was the hope of God's afflicted people in Jeremiah's time, even though His coming was far off in the future. And He's the only hope of anyone, today, yesterday, or in the future, for salvation from sin and judgment. There are only two ways to live. You can live on your own, rejecting Jesus as your King, making light of God's judgment on sin. But then you have to face the unrelenting wrath of God on your own. The end of that way is death. Or you can take refuge in Jesus as your King, who has borne the wrath of God in your place. You can trust Him and live under His rule. Everyone who puts their hope in Him, He delivers from the wrath of God. Which way will you choose? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we live in the day and the age where we can look at these words that Jeremiah spoke, which it's so likely that he and the people of his day didn't understand the way we can understand them. That the hope of your people, Lord, the hope for cure from that incurable wrath of God that we were under because of our incurably wicked hearts, was in the prince that you would raise up. And we know who that prince is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, your word's very honest to us about your anger against sin and how it could not be turned away until your intentions were accomplished. And your intentions were to have a people that would be for your glory. Even though sin came into your good creation and spoiled it. And we thank you for your good redemption. We thank you for the work, the saving work, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, Lord, we pray that we might know Him better. We pray that His grace would be in our lives, that He would change us more and more into His likeness. Lord, and for those whose hearts are still hardened and in the depths of their sin and rebellion against You, Lord, we cry out to You, Lord, have mercy. Change them. Glorify Your Son Jesus in bringing many sons and daughters to glory into Your kingdom. Hear our prayers. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.